looking at the concept of revival over the last several weeks, and we've been looking primarily at John Wesley and the Wesleyan Revival, and how his preaching and teaching occurred or led to the saving of a nation of England, and while France was experiencing the bloody guillotine. And we began by looking at the concept of revival, and I just want to refresh your mind on this once more to gather our attention. That revival means to reinvigorate, to restore to life, to become strong and healthy after a period of decline, to renew or revitalize. And we looked at the various ways that we talk about revival today and how someone is revived. You know, if you have a cardiac arrest, they are revived. And Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, remember, repent, and reclaim or do. And so we all know that the spirit of repentance is a part of that, the excess of revival and what God wants to do in our life. And then last week, we looked at holiness. And the thing about holiness is John Wesley preached holiness. It became a theme of the Wesleyan movement. And if we understand, of course, the beauty of holiness, the beauty of God, we, of course, know the perfection of God. We see the imperfections of our own lives, and we witness the ugliness of our own sin. But just as we see the beauty of a sunrise or the beauty of a sunset or a person who's very beautiful, we're drawn to that individual. We're drawn to God when we see the beauty of who He is. And I use the analogy of classic cars. And as we looked at how we are the salvage yard and God takes us who surrender to Him and He restores us to His image. He restores us to that showroom shine that we once had. And this past Thursday, as we were traveling up north, we went through Red Key. And I was going to put this picture up here this morning, but I didn't do that. We went by the MJS mortuary, and it was like I was transported back in time to the 1920s. I thought maybe John Dillinger was in the place, you know, because there was this lineup of all these cars that reminded me of the time of John Dillinger. But I thought, wow, you know, it was so neat to be able to see that. But anyway, we the clearer we see God, the closer we see God, and the clearer we see ourselves. And so this idea of holiness. And he said we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to live like Jesus 24/7. Now today we're going to be looking at a heart strangely warm, but before I get there, how many of you have ever heard the term irregular? You know, we all have our irregularities, but take for instance, you go into a store. I'll just make it easy today because you can talk about tools and all this sort of stuff, but since I talked about classic cars last week, I'll talk about clothing today, okay? And I saw a cartoon last week about the two individuals. They were shopping in a store, and they were looking at the rack of irregulars. And, of course, any one of us can see that something is irregular. If you pick up a shirt, and it has three sleeves rather than two, you know it's irregular, right? If it has three pants legs rather than two, you know that it's irregular. But oftentimes, you see something like as is, no returns, no exchanges, you know, no take-backs. You buy it because you say, well, what's wrong with this? I don't really see much wrong with that. And then you get home and you find out that the zipper isn't sewn quite right, or maybe it only has half a pants pocket, or maybe a hem isn't quite right, or when you sit down, it doesn't quite feel right. And you say, wow, you know, here I bought this, I thought it was okay, and now it's irregular. Sometimes we can live with the irregulars. I do. I remember some years ago, of course, I was a person who was always fighting. I don't want to grow older. You know, I might be 100, but I still want to look young. You know how that all that goes. But I was saying to my optometrist, there will never be a day when I have to wear bifocals. Never will I ever wear bifocals. And he says, yeah, well, what all happens to even the best of them. And I said, I'm not going to wear them. Of course, when I had my cataract surgery, I had to get bifocals. And they put the bifocals on after they prescribed them. And I said, something isn't quite right. And if you wear bifocals, you know that if one is out of line, it just sort of drives you batty, especially if you read a lot like I do or work at the desk. And so I went back, and the technician there began to look at my eyes. I said, something isn't right. Glasses, you know, all this. And she says, well, I know what's wrong. You have one eye that's higher than the other eye. So if I look a little bit odd today, it's because I've got one eye. Now, you can't see that, okay? I can't even see that. In fact, I have some other irregularities as well, and I'm not going to tell you what they are because they run in the family, okay? And, you know, you just look at them in a positive way. But we're all irregular in some ways. The thing about irregularities is that I can live with mine, but sometimes I can't put up with yours, okay? And you can live with yours, but you can't put up with mine. And isn't that the way life is? I mean, we don't like to see someone else who has their quirks. But that's why the Bible says we need to make allowances for each other because we love them. But John Wesley was a rather irregular kind of a person. He had his peculiarities. He had his strange ideas some way, you know, and they were strange for that time, and yet they transformed the heart of a nation. I shared the story in this passing about John Wesley, how when he was young, 5 years of age, he grew up in a pastor's home. He lived in a parsonage. And one day, evening, the parsonage caught on fire. Supposedly some disgruntled parishioners set the parsonage on fire. And everybody got out except poor John, and he was upstairs in the bedroom, and he didn't know it was on fire. And then he finally was awakened by all the noise outside. And what we have here is a picture that was actually done. The neighbors came over to help extinguish the fire, and little John was up here in the second story window, and one man climbed on the shoulders of another man, was able to rescue John from the burning house. And when he was rejoined with the rest of his family, his daddy said, "You know, let the house burn. I just want to thank God that all 8 of us are here. You know, I'm rich enough. You know, I'm rich enough. John is present with us. We've all been saved." And John was saved from that, and he always pictured himself as a brand plucked from the burning. He saw that as his calling card and just this inclination to enter into the ministry of God. We know that John went off to school and then to college, as some of our kids did, and they go off to higher learning. And John got involved with what was called the Holy Club. Charles, of course, his brother was in the Holy Club. George Whitfield, some others. But they began this small group. And they came together to pray and to seek God's face and to read the word and to minister into the prison houses and to help the poor. And their peers on campus, the other students on campus, began to ridicule them. Called them the Holy Club. You know, they're the Holy Club. Said that they were Bible moths. That's all they do is read the Bible. They're Methodist. And it's a little bit like the term Christian. You know, Christ followers were first called Christians in Antioch, and it wasn't a complimentary term. Oh, those people are Christians. They follow this one called Christ. That's what they were saying about this small group here. Oh, they're Methodist, you know. They've gotten together to try to live this holy kind of a life. But they were people who wanted to be what God wanted them to be. They were intent on being recreated in the image of God. And then after they graduated, John, of course, was invited by Colonel James Oglethorpe to go to Georgia. He said, "Would you come along with us? You could be the chaplain." So him, John, along with his brother and some others, went to Georgia. And while they were sailing across the ocean, you know, and this ship, friends, was smaller than this sanctuary. I mean, for those of you who love to go on cruises, I want to tell you, back in those days, you would not be paying to go on a cruise because it was misery, okay? You basically stood up down there in the lower deck. I mean, it was crowded, and you experienced all sorts of storms, and so you're like caught in a rowboat in these waves. And John is fearful for his life. He's fearful of the storms, and he's unprepared in his own heart, he admits, to meet his own maker. He's unprepared to die. He's unprepared to meet God. And on board this boat, there are some men, German Moravian missionaries, who in the midst of the storm are praying and they're singing praises to God and they're totally content. I mean, the mainsail is being shredded. The water is washing over the deck. And here they are. They're singing praises to God and they're totally content. And John is so taken by their peace that he begins to wonder, what is it that they have that he doesn't have? They're not fearful for their lives, but he's fearful of his own life. And there's one of the men, his name is Pastor Spannenberg. He comes to John and he says, "John, do you know Jesus as your Savior?" And John says, "Well, I hope I know him. I hope my sins have been forgiven." And Pastor Spannenberg says, "John, do you know Jesus personally?" He says, "Yeah, I know him personally." But he says, "In my own heart, I felt like those were vain words. I felt like those words were not really being spoken of honesty. I wasn't really being true to myself." He arrived in Georgia to minister among the Native Americans, the Indians, and ministered for 2 years, went back to England feeling like he was a total, complete failure. Not one single person had been converted. And he said in his journal, he says, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me? Who will help me and who will deliver me from this evil heart of mine?" He had what we would call this crisis of faith in his life. You ever had a crisis of faith? You know, maybe you find yourself in the midst of an illness. Maybe you find yourself in the midst of a financial situation. Maybe you find yourself in the midst of a conflict. And all of a sudden you begin to question God. And you begin to question your relationship with God. And you question whether or not God hears your prayers. A crisis of faith that casts you completely, utterly on yourself. I mean, you're broken. You don't know what to do. You don't know where to turn. What to do. What to think. Broken. Humble. Those are things that actually invoke a revival. Living a holy life is a key to revival, but being broken in our own heart, coming to the end of ourselves, realizing that we are nothing except save in Jesus Christ, you know, we become a child of God. Here he was an individual who was leaning completely, entirely upon his own works, He was walking down a street later on in London called Aldersgate Street. And as he was walking along, he discovered something. He heard something. And he heard some teachings from a person by the name of Martin Luther. And of course, Martin Luther was a man who was a forefather of the Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther was sent off to law school by his daddy. He didn't want to be a lawyer. His dad wanted to become a lawyer because he would be wealthy. You know, he didn't want to be a lawyer. And one day, riding home to Erfurt, he would pass through a thunderstorm. Isn't it amazing how God works in the storms of our lives, in the crises of our own faith? And in the midst of this thunderstorm, Martin Luther found himself on his knees crying out to heaven, saying, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." And he went off to a monastery, and there he began to read and study and do the things that they do in monasteries. You know, they did all these good works. But he never really came to this point where he felt like he could please God. He would crawl up the steps of a church, and he would kiss the steps as he would climb up those church steps, believing that every step was honored and sacred, and that somehow it would get him closer to God. But he never felt like he could do enough to please God. And he had a crisis of faith as well. Until one day he read the words of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was a young man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had been trained in the Word. He was a stock of Israel. I mean, he was a good man. He did all the good works. He kept the law. He kept the Ten Commandments. And one day he realized that he could not do enough when Jesus sort of brought him to his senses. And on the Damascus Road, he encountered the living Lord, and God brought him to himself. Well, Martin Luther read those words, "The just shall live by faith." It's not of works, you see, Paul says, "For by grace are you saved." It's not of anything that we do. It's totally by grace we've been saved, not of works, lest we could boast. Here's John Wesley. He was walking down Aldersgate Street. And he was walking by this building, and he heard those words of Martin Luther, "The just shall live by faith." And he said this. He says, about a quarter before nine, while the leader was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." And then notice what he says, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and that an assurance was given to me that he had taken away all my sins." That divine, blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Jesus, Savior of my life, Savior of our own heart. You see, what they had done, they had fallen into this thing called works righteousness. And now there's nothing wrong with works. We need to read the Word, we need to pray, we need to visit the poor, we need to visit those in prison. But it's not our works that save us. It's our salvation that produces good works. And some of us have fallen into this, what we call the checklist religion, which John fell into. You know, I've attended church, check. I've helped the old lady across the street, check. You know, I kept from kicking the dog today, check. I read the upper room, check. But what happens is we never do enough to check off the things that we feel like we have done. And so we always live under this burden. Have I done enough to please God? Have I really made it with him? The checklist religion. And we enter into this crisis of faith that says, whoa, wait a minute here. You know, isn't there something more than this? I remember many years ago, I'd given my life to the Lord earlier. Then I had given it, rededicated it in a Ralph Bell crusade. He was actually an associate of Billy Graham. And it was at the Southernmost High School up in Wells County. And I remember that evening Ralph Bell was talking on Absalom, David and Absalom. And Absalom was the young son of David, who had this long flowing hair. And he was sort of rebellious. And, you know, here it was in the 70s, and, you know, all the hippies had long hair and everything else. Well, that was pretty applicable, right, Absalom? Of course, I didn't have long flowing hair, okay? I was not a hippie by any stretch of the imagination. I know that some of you probably were hippies, you know, and you had your little flower child van and VW Beetle and all those sorts of things. There's one for sale. I saw one for sale. Where's that at? It's around here somewhere. Parker's, that van, is that what it is? You know, I told Lane I was going to buy that and put some flowers on the side. And, you know, I could, you know, that would be pretty neat to drive. Does it run, Ed? Oh, test it out when you go home, okay? All right. And then let me know if it works. But anyway, where was I at? Anyway, he was talking about Absalom, and he gave the invitation at the end of the message, and I went forward and I gave my life to Christ. And man, you know, I love the Word. I always had been to church. I'd always gone to church, read the Word, and excited about the Lord. But some years after that, I was sitting in a parking lot at Southtown Mall in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and I was just having one of these crises of faith kind of things. You know, has God really saved me? I mean, you know, am I really bound for heaven? I mean, have my sins been forgiven? And I felt like I could not do enough to really to please God or to do enough to really give me that assurance that I was saved. And all of a sudden, God spoke to me through His Spirit and said, Dennis, I want you to understand that I have made the atonement, or I have already paid for your sins. You don't have to beat yourself up any longer. You don't have to, you know, whip yourself any longer. I have paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. And I remember going back and writing in my Bible that day and time and date and reminding myself that Jesus had paid it all. Laura Blanton was a young woman who loved the Lord, and she walked with God, and she read the Word, and she went to church, and she just felt like, you know, things were growing great. And then she had a crisis of faith, a crisis of faith. You see, Laura Blanton had come to this point where she said that she had begun to be nothing more than a rule keeper. You know, you keep all the rules, you attend church, you help ladies across the street, you read the upper room. And then she had a crisis of faith. And she began having problems at work. And then she had some other individual problems. And she said all these responsibilities caved in on her. And she began to wonder, you know, what is this all about? God, do you really love me? God, do you really hold me? God, am I saved? And she said these words. She said, there was something in my heart that said there was something not right between me and God. And then I realized it was this. I had been trying all along to achieve God's love rather than receive God's love. I was trying to achieve His love. And to say, God, look at, I'm worthy of your love. I'm worthy of your I'm worthy of what you want to do in my life. I'm worthy. No, he says, I'm not going to achieve, I'm going to receive it. And she reopened up and she received the love of God in her heart and her own life. And her whole life changed around, her whole life turned around in her own heart and life. You know, John Wesley was trying to do all these things through works. He refused to cut his hair, he visited the poor and the sick, but it was all this kind of thing we're trying to work. And he came to this point, no, it's not by my works, it's by the grace of God. It's a gift that He has given us. I receive what Jesus Christ has done. And he began to preach, as he was saved, some messages, and one was on the assurance of salvation. See, some people assume that they're going to go to heaven when they have no right to assume that, but some people are going to go to heaven, but they wrestle with this, and they're really not quite certain, and the devil is always taunting them and ridiculing them and making them doubt their faith. Now, we have healthy doubts, but he began to preach. And in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 16, he used this verse, "The Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God." There's a sweet, sweet spirit that simply whispers in our own heart, "I am a child of God." It sort of reminds me of the little girl who was having all these sorts of problems in her life, and it's an old saying, but she finally just turned and said to the devil, who she was wrestling with, she said, "You know what? God said it. I believe it, and that settles it." You know, you write it down. You seal it in your own heart. It's not anything that I do. God is strong enough to hold me. He's strong enough to hold me. And then, secondly, 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might," what? "Know." Not that you might hope. Not that you might think. That you might know, that you know, that you know, that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. He says you can have the assurance of salvation. And that's one of the keystones as well of revival and of the Methodism and of Christianity, that we can know. that we can live in security, that Jesus Christ is a promise keeper and he keeps his word. And when we come to him and we say, Lord, in my brokenness and humility, I cry out to you, he comes and he saves us. But it's totally of him, not of me. I can't do anything. But secondly, we need to understand that John Wesley had been living his Christian life as an exercise before that, an academic exercise. And friends, I pray this morning, this is where revival and refreshing comes, when we begin to realize that our Christian walk is not an academic exercise, it's something that God wants to be real in our life. That's when life begins to change. You know, it's not something that I have to do. Jesus Christ has already done it on the cross of Calvary. But it's not an academic exercise where I go through and I pass this course. It's an everyday experience. Jesus becomes so real in my life that I just walk with him 24/7, and that issues forth into this holy living. And there's this joy in my own heart. There's a joy in my, you know, I love this story of the man in the temple gate in Acts chapter 3 when he was touched by the power of God. He was a lame man and he was sitting out in front of the temple and he's saying, alms for the poor. And Peter and John came walking by and Peter says, I don't have any silver, I don't have any gold, but what I do have to you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And I like what it says. He got up and he began to walk and he began to leap and he began to praise God. Wow, the world would be absolutely shocked if we walked out of this building this morning walking and leaping and praising God. They'd say, what happened to those lunatics, you know? You know, those are weirdos for Christ. But the thing I'm trying to say is your relationship with Christ real? Or is it an academic exercise? And when it's real, it issues forth into this joy unspeakable, the joy of the Lord. Now, as I've already said, there are some people that assume that they have, you know, heaven, and they have no right to assume that. They've never made that step of faith. And so I get to thinking about all this in regards to refreshing my life. And there are times in my life where I need to stop and I need to say, Lord Jesus, I know that you have saved me and I know that you're holding me, but I just want to rededicate my life to you. And I want to say, Jesus, I want you to know that you're mine and I am yours, and I want to just affirm my commitment to you once more. It's a little bit like, you know, I've done some of these over my time of ministry. Someone comes to me after 50 years or 60 years, and they say, you know what, Pastor, we'd like to renew our marriage vows. You know? And so here you have a 75-year-old man and woman. They come and they renew their vows saying, I'm going to be with you for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. And they're standing there to each other, and then I always say, you may kiss your bride. And it's just as real to them. I mean, they renew that commitment. And that's what it is when we renew our commitment to the Lord. But to say this morning, Lord, you know, where's my life with you? Is it an exercise or is it real? Maybe you need to rededicate your life. Maybe you want to refresh your life. Just saying, Lord, you're mine. Maybe you can't remember when you gave your life to the Lord. Friends, what better day than today to say, Lord Jesus, I want to make you mine. That's what we mean when we talk about being refreshed and revived. We're taken out of that, you know, we're like that old piece of junk car. And we've come to the salvage yard, and God reaches down and he takes us. He takes us back to the body shop, and he begins to sand us down, refresh us, paint us, new leather seats, new leather dashboard, you know, new window, and he makes us into his image. And that's what I want. That's what our world needs. That's what our nation needs. That's what we need. To be refreshed and renewed, and know that we are indeed a child of God, a child of the living King. You are royalty. Do you know that today? Or are you living over here in somewhat of a crisis and you're not quite certain? Is it real or is it an exercise? Precious Lord, we come today to you. And Lord Jesus, as we come today, Father, I pray that you will help us just to look in our own hearts and look in our own life and to say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be more real today than the day that I gave my life to you. Lord, maybe there are those who want to say, Lord, I want to rededicate my life to you. I want to make a new commitment today to you and say, Lord, just come in and cleanse me afresh. Be Lord of my life afresh and just revitalize my life, reinvigorate it. Help me, Lord, to walk and to leap and to praise you. Let me have that joy of the Lord. Lord, maybe there's someone who's never given their life to Christ. I mean, over the years, they've been a little bit like John Wesley. And then, Lord Jesus, they come to a point in time where they hear an Aldersgate experience, and Lord, you're made new in their life. Father, whatever we need today, speak in our hearts. Whether it be a first-time commitment, whether it be a rededication, whether it be just, Lord, just make me new. Lord, just revive me. Lord, just give me a fresh wind, fresh fire. We all need it. We all need it. Lord, let it begin with me. Lord, grant me a fresh wind, a fresh fire. Do a new thing in my heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.